to chapter 15 of the book of Proverbs. And then if you have the sheet that I had handed out here these last couple of weeks, which is entitled The 66 Proverbs Dealing with Fools, we have gone through the first three full sections there in the last two nights that we've been looking at the fool. First category there, we had a total of four proverbs, most of which were in chapter 10, that just simply dealt with the danger that a fool is to himself. Then we went to the next section, which was much larger, just seven verses dealing with the fact that they're also dangerous and or annoying to other people as well. And then lastly, in the danger category, we had four proverbs to show that they are dangerous and disappointing to parents. And so if we had made a big point out of that, I want to emphasize it again tonight, that fools are not harmless, they're not comical, they're not something to be taken lightly. Fools are tremendously dangerous. They have a wide-ranging danger, not just to themselves, but to others. And we need to be careful then, both to be able to identify the fool, but also know how to handle them, how to work with them, which won't come up till late tonight or next week, more likely, I guess. We've still got a full page to go, page and a half. So it may be a while before we get to the actual handling of the fool. But they are a problem. And so then we got about halfway through the section that's entitled The Fool's Mouth is Especially Dangerous. So we're still dealing with dangers, but you know, not so life-threatening, if you will, or destructive to property and that sort of a thing. And so we looked at, I'll just read them tonight, first in chapter 18 at verse 6, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. And then the next verse, 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. So we've seen more general warnings about the danger of the fool, but now it's being vested particularly in the things that they say. The things that they say also cause ruin and destruction. Now, I'd ask you all to turn to chapter 15. In last week, we looked at 15:7. As even within the category of the mouth, I was also doing little subcategories. But at 15:7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. And then we concluded last week with chapter 12 and verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. So that brings us then, if you're looking at the sheet, back to chapter 15 and to verse 2, and then verse 14. And so, I don't know if an apology is in order exactly, but with so many verses on the fool, I decided not to just take them, you know, in straight order. And so we're doing a lot of jumping around. I realize that, you know, they're just kind of all out of order that way. But then hopefully by grouping them also, such a massive amount of data, if you can record that somewhere in your Bible or fold up the sheet, you know, and put it in, you'll have the ability to find these things, hopefully more readily than just having them scattered throughout the book there. So in 15 and verse 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Literally, it says good. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge good. But the mouth of fools spouts folly. And so, again, maybe this would be self-evident, but the point is that a wise person knows how to handle their knowledge. The wise individual then presents themselves in a manner that is appealing. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable or good. Wise people learn how to be persuasive. They learn how to present themselves in a manner that's attractive to other people, but also it is not just they enjoy that individual, but they respond. They want to be like that individual and or take that individual's advice. So a wise person, you know, is not Gandalf the Grey, you know, from the Lord of the Rings series, or Saruman, you know, up in his tower, you know, somebody that's kind of inaccessible. They're not hermits. They're not, difficult to work with or spend time with. They're not arrogant. They're not, you know, all elevated and lofty and think they're better than everybody else. A wise individual is an appealing individual. And the wisdom that they express is desirable. And, you know, the wise, of course, will respond to it. They want to have some sort of a relationship with the individual but also with their knowledge. They want to practice that knowledge. Now, that's in 15:2. If you skip down to verse 14 of this chapter, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Well, all right, we've seen many different verses in the early going of our study of the book of Proverbs about how a wise individual is wise enough, smart enough, that they continue to grow. They seek knowledge throughout their entire lives. That pursuit of wisdom is not something that you reach the pinnacle, you got it all, and you're done, but the intelligent continues to seek knowledge. But now, putting those two together, 15:2 and 15:14, look at the last half of each of those. In verse 2, the mouth of fools spouts folly. In verse 14, the mouth of fools feeds on folly. And so it's kind of an interesting construction there. That's what I wish the two had been put together, in the compilation there. But you've got it kind of coming and going, don't you? What is going on with the mouth of the fool? What goes in? Folly. What comes out? Folly. And so the picture is of this guy who's just immersed in this stuff. It's like he's breathing it. He inhales it and then exhales it, and just passing back and forth is nothing but foolishness. You're not finding any kind of wisdom in this true fool. He spouts that folly. He feeds on that folly. They love folly. They enjoy folly. It is tasty to them, and they just love telling people all about it, as well. Now, we're going to come to some more verses that will help us, in this category of dealing with the fools, that will be built upon this principle right here, that foolishness is beloved by the fool. It's not that even that they are unaware of their folly. It is that they love it. They feed on it. Linda. I'm sorry, Linda. All I heard was, is it possible?
Is it possible
to help them? Yes and no. And again, we're going to find that out when we get to the last part of this, that you certainly hope so. And a fool, a certain kind of fool maybe is the best way to qualify it, can become wise. But we're going to see quite a few passages that would say no. And so I'm guessing it's a matter of degree. You get to a point where, that foolishness apparently kind of consumes you and ruins you. And after a certain point, then no. And we'll juggle those two issues. In fact, it was going to be the most difficult thing for me, I think, in our whole study of the fool, is figuring out, which ones you can work with and which ones you can't, and then how to work with them if you're going to have any hope of trying to turn one. So, great question, and again, we'll come to that after a bit. Okay, so here now in chapter 15, between verses 2 and 14, you got the mouth of those fools spouting that folly, feeding on that folly, this they love. Coming down to 18:2, chapter 18 and verse 2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Now that one, I hope, and I'm sure Solomon put it here for that very reason, will cause us to be introspective, to think about our own behaviors, our own mindsets, our own characters and personalities. A fool does not take pleasure in understanding. And that's the first thing to think about. For a lot of people, brethren, and I mean in the church as well as out, study, thought, working mentally to acquire biblical knowledge, and perhaps even any kind of knowledge, even just in the world, is not something that they delight in. It's not pleasurable. It's not enjoyable. The Bible is not something that they find appealing and enticing, and that's where I would like to be and what I want to be doing. But that individual, and many within the church, does not delight in understanding. You can't, they'll show up on a Sunday morning typically, and maybe not much more than that, but even if they attend, every time that the doors are open, think about, brethren, your relationship to understanding. Does it thrill you? Does it excite you? Do you delight in it? Are you learning, or have you plateaued out? The individual who is serving their God and loving their God should be acquiring more information and growing to the very bitter end of their days. Homer Haley was a personal friend of mine. We were not really close, but I spoke to him, quite a few times through the years, talked to him on the phone, saw him at meetings and whatnot, and counted him as a friend. And I remember being so impressed. He passed away at the age of 97 in 2001, I think it was, 97. And it was only just shortly before that that two things happened. One was, I heard him say, myself, that he was still learning, that he was still, growing. And the other was, the last book that he ever wrote, he reversed himself on, a position he'd held all his life. Wow! At 97, most people have pretty well taken a step. They've pretty well got their lives, in a mold that's not likely to be changing. Not so Homer. At 97, he wrote a new book and changed his mind on something he had held, his entire life. That's pretty impressive. Now, it makes you wonder which way he was right. I know that. Change is kind of a fearsome thing, too, because you realize that you either were wrong, and nobody likes to be wrong, or you now are wrong, and you had the truth to begin with, and now you've gone and thrown it off. But either way, understanding is a delight. Now, I've seen a couple of hands. Let me just finish off, and I'll get to you. Understanding ought to be delighting in understanding ought to be a quality of the Christian, that we are drawn to God's knowledge and God's wisdom, as this wisdom personified in the book has suggested so many times already. And then you come to 18:2 at the end. What is the one thing that the fool delights in? Telling people what's on his mind. This is what the fool loves to do. Have the information flowing in one direction only. The fool is always sending data out, and it's falling. But they're not receiving it. What were they feeding on? What do they receive? Foolishness, because they don't delight in understanding. And so with them, it's a one-way street. Whatever information there is always going out, but it's not coming in. Now, maybe I've told you this before, because again, I forget stuff that sticks with you, but I used to sell dairy feed. For some years, I would travel around dairy farms up in western Washington and would help design feeding programs and sell various products to a dairy cows. It's little vitamins to cows. That's what we did for several years. There was one old guy way up in years who had been on this farm, I think, for several generations, and I know his son was in the process of taking it over. This man is now deceased. But back in the early 80s, when I went to work for this company, was selling this dairy feed, he would invite me into his house, to work with him. But he did this with every salesman. He did the same thing. He would invite you into the kitchen, set you down at the table, so that you would be facing him, and there was a sign on the wall right over his head. I told you this one. Do you remember what it was? Right over his head. So you'd be staring at it the whole time you're there working with it. It said, "You ain't learning nothing when you're talking." And he made every salesman come in and sit there looking at that sign right over his head. "You ain't learning nothing when you're talking." Is that true? It's absolutely true. I'm not learning a thing here tonight. That's a problem for me. Hopefully I learned something in the course of the week here, that I can help you out with. But as soon as I open my mouth, I'm not a learner anymore. What do I think I am? Yeah, I think I'm a teacher. So for the fool, all of his time is sending the information out. And because that's the way it is, he's never taking it in. Again, a place for introspection. Less talk, more learning, so to speak, quick to hear. These are the qualities of the wise individual. And I had two hands up. Michael was first, and he'll come over. Okay, what Michael's raised is a really interesting question. Are people only fools because God did not bless them with a high IQ?
No.
Is foolishness exclusively a function of intelligence? No. And who are some of the most foolish people on the planet? The smartest ones you ever saw. And typically, I think you've all noticed it through the years, you have to be really, really smart, brethren, to be funny. Humor requires balancing a bunch of data and then making connections that will be humorous. And if you haven't got the fuzz of knowledge, and then you're not really fleet of mental feet, so that you can put it all together, you know, hit the timing and everything, you have to be really, really smart. I know a lot of you probably just ate it tonight. The news came out today that Jay Leno may be losing his job. Oh, no. I never watched Jay Leno, know anything about Jay Leno. Couldn't tell you what, you know, jail he's on or what time he comes on. But, you know, I know who he is, and I've seen him do some funny stuff through the years. Jay Leno can be pretty funny. And after all these years, gray-headed now, you know, it looks like maybe he's going to lose his job, you know, next year. But whatever might be said about any of these guys, never accuse them of being dumb. It's not that. It's how they use the intelligence that God gave them. And as a matter of fact, now what did Paul say? Not many wise. Yeah, not many wise. Well, it's wise in the ways of the world. They're smart, very intelligent, lot of, you know, capacity. And then they just don't put it together right. But can still be absolutely a fool. Some of the most foolish people on the planet, you know, really, really smart. Let me hold off a second. I had another hand over here first. Here it is, Bill.
Since you brought it up,
he claimed it on
TV. What was Homer's issue that he changed?
Can't tell you. Read the book. I don't want to get to the end part in a whole other discussion. I think I'm going to talk to you about that. Linda. Is foolishness the same thing as worldliness? That's a great question. I guess off the top of my head, I would say, well, no, they're not the same, you know, but they're so married that it'd be really hard, you know, to take them apart. Worldliness is different than foolishness because I think even a wise saint can be enticed by worldliness. You wouldn't necessarily have to be a fool to be enticed by the lust of the flesh or, you know, carnality. A lot of temptations in the world, you know, but obviously the two really come together there, so it's a great question. I'm not sure I can really, you know, tell them apart too well. Anybody else? Okay, great. Phone and I've been studying with a group of men in Eastern Washington, one of whom for over 2 years is a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. So for 2 years I've been working with this guy, hour and a half every Monday night. Monday night, first thing that was said on the phone when I picked up, we started our study. There were 4 men at the table on their end and me. So we had 5 guys, that were studying. And he announced that after some 30 years or more, I guess, of being a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, he was retiring. And he would only be preaching for 1 more month in that community. And then his wife and him were selling out. They bought a retirement home. They were moving away. And he wasn't going to be coming anymore. And so we might see him from time to time. It wasn't, far distant, but he wasn't going to be coming, all the time. And it really broke my heart because I've come to really love and respect this man. He has a profound fund of Bible verses in his head. He really knows a lot about the Bible. It's amazing how he can get through it. But to get to Greg's point, for 2 years, all I've heard is creed rehearsal. And every time I would show him that something he was, teaching was not so, there was a blindness there. He just couldn't see it. And then he would tell me what Seventh-day Adventists had programmed him, to say. I never was able to break through it in 2 years. And so, and again, place for introspection, as Greg is suggesting, is that we don't want that to happen to us. In Churches of Christ, as in any other church, we develop a certain amount, of doctrinal positions. Last 2 weeks on Sunday morning, I'm telling you, we're most known, for our stand on Acts 2:38, and we don't have instrumental music, and, we get stuck in those things. Do you know, only, it would be maybe 2 to 3 years ago, I spent money to buy a book on baptism, and then I read that book, asking myself, is it true that baptism is for the remission of sins or not? This book had denominational leaders take 3 different positions, and they were arguing, these 3 different positions on baptism. Are you so right on Acts 2:38 that it's impossible for you to be wrong? Careful there. Every couple of few years, what would be a good idea to do? Rethink that baptism thing again. I was absolutely sure about it back in 1973 when I was baptized, then I never thought about it again. That's just bad. Now, each time in my position, there's only been 4 fights. Instrumental music was the first Bible study I was ever involved in. Some of you know the story, but I was not taught by anybody. I read the Bible, New Testament, went looking for somebody to baptize me. Yellow Pages ad said Church of Christ, and that was the only, church name I'd read in the Bible. So I went to them because it had the name. And then I went in, and they didn't have instruments of music. Well, I'd grown up Catholic. So what did I think about that? What's wrong with these people? Well, I asked them, where's the instruments? They told me, they had a conviction against it. I told them, you're nuts. No, we're not. Here, this, and that. But you're crazy. And for the next 90 days, I studied that thing out like crazy. And finally, I had to admit defeat. They were right. I was wrong. And then I never thought about it again, right? No, I became convinced then, what do I need to do in a couple of years from now? Yeah, you don't accept the doctrine and then it becomes a creed that you just rehearsed. You keep investigating it or you never will grow. Is every first doctrinal position always the truth that never needs to be changed? Yeah, you'll make mistakes along the way. You'll hold dear to things you'll find out. You were wrong. You apologize and you get up, shake off that dust, accept that truth, and march on. There's a lot of things I don't teach now that I used to. You ever heard about the 5 acts of worship? Bunch of garbage, brother. That's not true at all. No such thing. But I believe it. I taught it because that's what I inherited, generations in front of us. Great question. So that's the point of what Solomon is saying. We are always analyzing ourselves. We're continuing to study, and Greg said it again, asking the questions, constantly asking the questions to be sure that you haven't made a mistake somewhere in the past. So is there anybody else? My gobbles are going to
I'm like, oh. I think social variables that go along with what you're talking about, and I think it's really great that he did that because, I mean, he even said somewhere in where he said, someday no one will be answered. Right now I'm speaking in parables, but one day I will give you better answers or better information. With parables, he's not saying this is this and this is that. Your brain right there stops and says, okay, I know about this. Every time you read it, it gives you something. You're going to take something different from it. And I'm not in the place where I think I know everything, and I'm not at the end of where I want to be. I'm always running the race like I'm trying to get to the end. That your heart's got to be in a state of where, like you said, it's got to be a joy to be finding things out and learning.
Mike's just really said a mouthful, hasn't he? And yes. Turn over to Hebrews for just a second. Come to Hebrews chapter 4. Find out something about the inherent nature of the Word of God. Something that will elude the fool so long as he lives. In Hebrews chapter 4, just one verse, 12. The Word of God is what?
Living.
And what? Active. And sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, like Michael just said, a mouthful, that one verse is a mouthful. But the first two descriptive terms that are ascribed to the Word of God are living and active. Okay? Now, I don't know where you're at on that. I have to restudy it every couple of years. I'm suggesting, but what that suggests to me is that God, in His infinite wisdom, so composed this book that very young children who are in with my wife right now in a Bible class can get something out of these verses. And then, when they get to high school and they study those exact same verses, what will happen? That age has different concerns and different capabilities. It's going to take up the same verses, and now those verses that match their state in life at, you know, when they were little, now they're teenagers, and what did those verses do? Came right up there with them. Then you get to be a young adult. Think about getting married, you start having kids. And then you get to the more middle age, and what happens? That's the nature of God's Word. That's why you have to keep studying it. What you have when you're 60, the experience that you have, and the capacity that you have, is very different than what it was when it was 30 or 40. And you really need to revisit all those scriptures again. Jane. Brethren, we ought to be giant collections, you know, wisdom like Solomon was, by the time we get to our lives, end of our lives, and if that hasn't been growing, you know, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Okay, anybody else here? Okay, and this is not off the topic at all. We're exploring a topic here that has to do with the nature of the wise person as opposed to the nature of the fool. The wise person is drinking in data. They're collecting information. They are always trying to get more. They're listening more than they're talking. And then they're working with that information, processing that data, and becoming something better so they can present it in a manner that appeals to other people. They're useful in the service of God because they're influencing other people. All those are principles that we've seen just here tonight. Now in 18:2, the fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. All he wants to do is tell you what he thinks he knows. And it isn't much, and most of that's wrong. And he's not interested in hearing it from somebody else. He's only interested. How many times
have you had a conversation with somebody and you can tell from the get-go that they are not hearing what you're saying? They're only waiting for the opportunity to say something, and you'll be astonished how it has nothing to do with what you just said. Nothing. Okay? They were only formulating their answer, or anxiously, you know, twiddling their thumbs, waiting to speak, but they're not processing what you're saying. And so, you know, and I didn't want to forget, you know, this Adventist preacher. Pray for that man. We've had 2 years. I think it's very unusual in my life, most people's lives, to have an opportunity like that. We've had quite a bit of influence on him. He's been awfully good for us. He's made us examine, you know, just 100 different topics, I guess, in those 2 years. But I haven't given up on him yet, Linda. He's still maybe teachable. So pray for him. And let's hope that, you know, eventually he'll come around. Okay, so now 18:2, let's move on to 10:18, which we've already talked about earlier when we did our section on the tongue by itself. So just to read it in 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips. He who spreads slander is a fool. And so another quality of the fool. If you're speaking evil of other people, if you're putting them down, if in any way you're demeaning or denigrating them, you know, if you're slandering an individual, and it doesn't matter if it's true or not, you know, if your intent only is to, you know, reduce this person in your own mind or in somebody else's, well, that's just foolish. It isn't helping anybody. Isn't doing you any good. Isn't doing that fool or the person you're slandering any good. Isn't doing the person who's listening to you slander them any good either. It isn't good for anybody. And then 19:1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. 19:1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Now, late night television is full of people that are perverse in speech. Movies, radio, much of the media, you know, is just full of people who are perverse in speech. Things that they say are as contrary to the will of God, you know, as there is. It is a far, far better thing to be impoverished with integrity than to be any kind of powerful, influential, or, you know, notorious is the word I want to use, but, you know, well-known, popular, whatever. You know, if you're perverse in speech and you're a fool, then it's just not desirable. Okay, so now, we come to that next section there, which only has, you know, two verses that I collected. We've seen a lot of dishonor for the fool, and we're going to see more dishonor for the fool. So, you know, again, my caveats and explanations, it's not like these are really clear-cut. These are just suggestions of collections the way I've put it out, and you might put any of these in two or three other categories as well. But these two just kind of leaped off the page with regard to honor. So at chapter 3 and verse 35, which we've already studied in previous classes, the wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. A wise individual will inherit honor. What is inherent within the word inherit? What's the idea of an inheritance? Down the road, isn't it? Down the road, you get an inheritance. You get an inheritance at the end of somebody else's life. So you get an inheritance after lots of time has passed. You don't get an inheritance typically right in the beginning. And if you do, what did we learn about the prodigal son? Pretty disastrously dangerous, too. So the wise will inherit honor. Is that necessarily in this life? No, that honor may not come at all in this life. It surely will come in the next. You will inherit honor. Now, I think the wise usually inherit honor in this life, too. Wise individuals are recognized for it, and people, you know, will want to pay respect and give honor to them. So I'm not saying that, you know, it has to be postponed all the way, but it's down the road. And the wise individual knows this, and the wise individual doesn't really need the honor anyway. But they can wait for it. You know, it'll come in due time. The fool, throughout his entire life, doesn't have to wait at all for his crown. His crown is what? Dishonor in everything he does every day. He's wearing it. He's displaying it. Everybody sees his dishonor. The honor of a wise individual may not, you know, be recognized. Depends, I guess, on what percentage of people in your town are fools. Okay? How much honor did everybody hold Lot in? Where was Lot living? That righteous man's soul was vexed every day. Oh, did anybody pay him any respect? Did anybody give him any honor? And his righteous soul was, you know, was suffering as a result of it. So you learn how to accept those circumstances as a wise individual. I don't need everybody's accolades if I'm a wise man. I just need God's accolades at the end.
Who was folly when he bought Alaska?
Yes.
Certainly gave him his wisdom, his inheritance, much later than the whole world.
Raise your hand if you know what Carol's talking about when she uses the term Seward's folly. I see. Wise people. Pay attention in seventh grade. So, Seward, it was Alaska, wasn't it? You feel I got it right. It's easier to purchase. You know? So everybody thought he was crazy, a complete fool. You know, what are you doing? Buying a bunch of barren land up there, you know, after God, you know, how valuable Alaska is. That's why I recently moved from there. Okay? And so, Carol's point, later, what do we discover? Everybody that had put it down for being the fool found out. Pretty smart move, wasn't it? Pretty smart move. And we're sure appreciating it now, an awful lot of years later. Great point. Okay, but that brings us to 24-7. We've talked about 335. So now chapter 24 and verse 7. Wisdom is too exalted for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. Now, I'm sure everybody here knows about this phrase, in the gate. You find it all over the Bible, in the gate. What happened in the gate? Bill?
Teaching and learning, changing.
Okay. What did the gate look like? And I dropped the ball here. I should have thought to, you know, bring some pictures because I've got photographs of gates from Israel. When you think of a gate, my next door neighbor had a contractor out there build a brand new gate this last week. What does it look like? Both of us doing like this. A gate, you think of as just being like a door, you know, and it just swings on a hinge back and forth. Is that what it was in Bible times? Not at all. Very elaborate complexes of rooms designed for two things. The first and foremost thing it's designed for is defense against attack. It's designed so that you have crossfire set up so that if anybody tries to penetrate that gate and get into that city, if they're attacking that city, they've especially got a problem right there because they're going to be caught, you know, in a crossfire. So they have rooms and defensive structures built, but their chambered gate is what the archaeologists always refer to. And the six-chambered gate is very common and was, if not an invention of Solomon, something that he used extensively. So you'll see these chambers, a room, big enough for quite a few people to get in, and these chambers that have as many as six were filled, some with soldiers, but it's also, and this is an especially, you know, wonderful place to visit, they have found at Hazor, that's how you pronounce it, spelled H-A-Z-O-R, you know, but they have found the high place of Jeroboam. Is that right? Hazor? Is that right? Jeroboam's high place. I think that's right. It's bugging me now. But anyway, they have found the high place where Jeroboam put the golden calf when the kingdom was split upon Solomon's death, when his son Rehoboam took the throne. Okay, so it's amazing because Jeroboam was pretty wealthy and pretty smart, And he built a complex up there that's magnificent, and much of it, the walls, endure to this day. And when you go to visit it to this day, you go to the gate and you find first some standing stones where you had to pay obeisance to the false god. Now the altar with the idol and all that's way back inside behind any walls, you know, and up on a big, you know, platform. But before you can ever even enter the city, there at the gate, before you go through the gate, they got standing stones. You had to bring offerings, you had to pay obeisance and show that you respected, you know, that god. Then you turn from there to the left, 90 degrees, and you go up an incline, paved, you know, stones there, and you'll come to an entrance, and just inside, is the actual location where his throne sat. And he would meet with his people and pass judgment with the folks that had come and paid their money to talk to the judge and showed that they respected the king and his god. Then you go right there, and the actual four posts where the sockets for the beams for the chair that he sat on, you know, and the canopy that was over top to shade him, you know, is still there. You can see it. In the gate, you had defensive position, and you had the place where meetings took place with the highest authority in the land and his counselors, the wise men of the land. What do you not find there? Fools. They got no place there. They'll be recognized there. Not everybody got to sit in the gate with the king. Not everybody automatically got to go there. It wasn't a function of how old you are. It was a function of being recognized in the society for that wisdom and accepted into an elite group that were the counselors of the king and to whom you would come, you know, when you needed judgment. Well, wisdom's too exalted for a fool. What does the word exalted call to mind? The thing is, exalted is not only just high, but what? Yes, there's honor, there's glory, there's magnificence. It's been lifted up. You know, it's just better than everything else. Well, wisdom is too exalted for the fool. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. He can't measure up to it. He's not grasping it. It doesn't even appeal to him. See? So, he doesn't open his mouth in the gate. He's just shut out. Dishonor is what he displays around the clock. And that being the case, you know, he's going to him for advice. Okay, now, starting to lead into the question that Linda had asked here a little while ago, the next section there is entitled, "They Deserve Punishment." The fool has earned it, he deserves it, and he ought to get it. Deserves punishment. 11:29, chapter 11, verse 29. "He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted." Now, get this out of the way. Inherit the Wind, title of a very famous movie, you know, also the book. What is that about? Anybody know Inherit the Wind? Yeah, that's the big Scopes monkey trial, they called it, you know. It was Clarence Darrow and all that. So that's where they got the title for the book and the movie, Inheriting the Wind, and it was turned into, you know, a defense of evolution, oddly enough and ironically enough. But, you know, hey, if you're going to cause trouble to your own house, then what's coming? Emptiness. Just wind. You're nothing. You'll lose that house. If you trouble your own house, perhaps Solomon's picture here is, then you'll lose it. What you'll inherit is not a house, but just standing out in the air. You know, you inherit the wind. It's all you've got, which is a whole lot of what? Handfuls of nothing. And the foolish will be servants to the wise-hearted. Now, this verse says, is you reap what you sow. But in the last part, what does it say is the appropriate place in society for the fool? He should be a servant. That's all fools should aspire to. That's all they should be involved in. Now recognize, there's nothing inherently dishonorable in being a servant. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying that there is quite a difference between a servant and a master. A servant is going to spend their lives taking orders. There may be some honor in that. I'm all for that. We are servants of Christ. But in this world, who wants to be a servant? You'd rather be substantial, master, you know, of some kind. Michael.
If there is nothing wrong with that, they may learn some humility. I mean, that's not only do they deserve it, they just might start to learn humility.
Michael just touched on something very, very important. And that place is the best place for the fool, not only because it may be always, you know, capable of accomplishing, but it's also just what he needs to maybe get him straightened out. It is one of the many different goads that God uses to help the guy fix himself. So Sabre first, and we'll come back to Carol.
Would it be wrong to substitute home for house? It gives a lot stronger emotional impact if you travel your own home to inherit the wind.
See, y'all heard that. That's exactly right. Amen. Amen. Okay, Carol. And now Carol has touched on a topic that's going to come up again later, too. So, again, we're starting to get the snowball moving, the avalanche, you know, of all this data about the fool and the wise man. And we're going to see many of these things have a cumulative effect here. It's going to bear some fruit for us in a little while. So lay aside now and come to chapter 14 and verse 3. Because these next three all say essentially the exact same thing. In the mouth of the foolish is a what for his back? A rod. But the lips of the wise will protect them. So in the mouth of the foolish, the only thing that's there are words. His words produce, they create, they deserve, they earn, they get a rod for his back. He utters foolishness. And when you hear it, what do you know ought to be done to this guy? He ought to be pounded for it. He ought to be beaten for it. Now, maybe Jerry will be able to help us here in just a minute, because I haven't been able to find anything on it. Well, admittedly, I haven't worked very hard at all. But I want to think about something here after we look at these next two, and then we'll come back to them. But then, judgments are prepared for scoffers and what for the back of fools? Blows. And then 26:3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a what? A rod for the back of fools. Now, a rod is what we would think of as being, you know, like a dowel. A rod is a flexible stick. A rod on your back is exceptionally painful, but isn't going to be fatal. It can bruise if you get vigorous in this punishment. It can even break the skin, bleed profusely. It's all true. But three times we are told, Solomon says, what does the fool deserve? He deserves to be beaten with a rod. Now the question I have for Jerry is that I don't know that I don't remember any place in Scripture where God prescribes this punishment. Does that come to mind, Jerry, you know, in Moses' law? See, it didn't for me either. Anybody else have a thought on that? Can you think of a passage? I have to do some more research on this, but I'm not sure that I ever found a place where God says, you know, I want you to beat people. Now, by the time, though, of Paul, we're going to find out, you know, in the book of Acts, people were being beaten by the Jews with how many stripes? 39, because they had a law that limited the stripes to 40. Okay? But that's not a biblical thing. That was just a traditional thing, wasn't it, Jerry?
I think that there's a passage in the Old Testament that stipulates that,
Yeah, I gotta think about that too, and I didn't get to it here in this preparation. So we may find that is a divine law, but I'm not sure at this point. But either way, Solomon's the wisest guy who ever lived, and he's inspired. You know, Ecclesiastes is telling us this at the start of the book. When he's writing these proverbs, he's a man of great experience, paramount intelligence, but he's also led by the Spirit. And so, whether or not we're going to find this actually stated in Moses' law, it counts here that this is the appropriate punishment.
Today, you'd have to go to a foreign country, and what do they call it?
Caning.
We all learned because of a big deal that was on the news here, you know, some few years back. Yes.
Deuteronomy 25:3.
You got it. Okay, Deuteronomy 25:3. Come on back here, everybody. Ted's got it for us. 25:3, did you say? Okay. Yeah, there it is. Okay, so I've just forgotten that. And the reason why you need to keep studying. Okay, so verse 3, he may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be what?
Degraded.
Okay, so now we have Solomon's wise advice led by the Spirit, and we've got Moses' law, an actual declaration, something we would never do today in our society. But Solomon's now three times told us, what does the fool deserve? He also needs it. It's not just a matter of a punishment for the sake of hurting an individual. What's the purpose? Yes, to try and effect a change to straighten this guy out. But you can take it to an extreme, and then what does it do to him? It would degrade him. Need some limits here. Okay? Rachel, can I call you?
I'm sorry.
No. No. And you've all heard the term theocracy. A theocracy is a divine government. The Jews had a theocracy. And in fact, you know, that was Samuel's, you know, big problem, and he had to be told by God, they have not rejected you, Samuel, but what? See, they rejected me, had a theocracy in place there. Is the United States a theocracy?
No.
Well, I'm getting farther by the minute, right? Okay, and so, you know, it's not that. And so there are adjustments that have to be made now. Romans 13 will help you with that, and we're not going to get off into that tonight, but you know, we are Christians living in a culture over which there is not a theocracy. God is not ruling it. And our relationship now to this government, when it messes up, you know, is a different circumstance and relationship than you had back in Solomon's day. It's an entirely different structure. And so it's really hard to compare the two. What I always do, though, is to say, in a perfect world, but in a perfect world, you can have brethren today, I think, or designed, ordained, and accepted by God, a wide variety of different governments. Now, you can argue about how wise and effective they are. But I don't know anything in Scripture that says that communism is evil, inherently or necessarily. Or and that capitalism is good, inherently and necessarily. I don't know anything that distinguishes those. They're governments that have been designed by men and not by God. But a wise government is going to establish itself by doing what the fool won't, and the wise man always does, is searching the Scriptures for advice on how to put things together. So if you want to have a really good government, where would you go for your source to find out how that government ought to be organized and operated? You go back to your Bible, and that's going to work as best as anything possibly could. And you're not going to find communism there, for instance, but you're not really going to find capitalism either, are you? Not exactly, not like. And so, now, how many governments did God institute? Now, we know he instituted capitalism and not, you know, communism, right? So, Romans 13 says, what about both of them? Well, they're both designed or instituted by God, and if you're subject to those governments, then what do? You find good citizen, you know, to that government until they cross, you know, swords with God himself. But, you know, and to get back to the point, very different circumstances today, that's as it should be, and God foresaw it coming into the New Testament. Did away with the Jewish theocracy, something entirely different now, and we're taught in Romans 13, be in submission, you know, to the ruling authorities, whatever they may be, wherever you happen to be born. But, still, taking that as the pattern, you'd be way better off.